We turn once again this morning to read together and consider together the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ as we find it in the Gospel of Matthew, reading this morning in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. It was to be 1 through 6, but God willing, I want to spend a whole morning on the sixth verse next Sunday, as the Lord helps me. Jesus has been teaching at some length and in some depth to his disciples about what it means to be a child of the heavenly King in a world in active, willful rebellion against that heavenly King. And he continues in chapter 7, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will clearly see to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount answers a very vital question. The question is, how are Christian believers, children of the heavenly King, how are we to live in a fallen world? How are we to live out our Christian faith, our Christian commitment, and our service to our heavenly King in a fallen, sinful, rebellious world? Well, Jesus has been giving us two answers to that question. He's been telling us in the first place that we will live out kingdom life in a fallen world with difficulty. He told his disciples in chapter 5 towards the end of the Beatitudes, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil falsely against you on my account." And Jesus is here warning or forewarning his disciples that it will be with some difficulty that they will live out their Christian profession as children of the heavenly King in a fallen, God-denying, rebellious world. And we see that in our own society today. We increasingly find ourselves hard-pressed with the insistent, bellicose and arrogant utterances of an increasingly secular, humanistic world. The only tolerance, it seems, is intolerance towards Christians who take the Bible and Jesus Christ seriously. It is the ultimate tragedy of humanism and secularism that parades and placards its ethos and its commitment to toleration. That the one thing it will not tolerate is the exclusivism of Jesus Christ and the commitment of the servants of Jesus Christ to proclaim him and to make him known and his gospel and his righteousness known in a fallen world. And so Jesus tells us that with some difficulty, with opposition, with hardship, even with persecution and revilements, we will experience as we seek to live out kingdom life in a fallen world. But Jesus, secondly, has been telling his disciples that they are to live out their kingdom life in a fallen world, yes, with difficulty, but with resolved determination to be different. There will be difficulty, but with the difficulty, we are nonetheless yet to live differently. And all the way through the sermon, Jesus has been spelling out the marked differences that are to manifest themselves in the lives of Christian believers, those who live under the lordship of the Heavenly Father. He's told them, for example, that they're to love their enemies. You're to live so contrary to the thinking and the patterns of life in this fallen world that you are to love your enemies in order that, you may be like your Heavenly Father, who sends his rain on the just and the unjust. You are to reflect the graciousness and kindness and goodness of the Heavenly Father in the way you treat your enemies. You've not to treat them as they treat you. You've to repay not evil with evil, but evil with good. You are to be kind towards those who oppose you and persecute you. You're to live differently. Love your enemies. And we saw last Sunday morning that the children of the Heavenly King are to live differently in this, that they are to live unanxious lives in a fretful world. Because as we saw, your Heavenly Father knows all your needs. He knows that you need clothes to wear and water to drink and food to eat. He knows all of that. Do not live your lives anxiously like the Gentile world, like the unbelieving world. Live in quiet, trustful repose on the grace and goodness of the Heavenly Father, who is your Father in Jesus Christ. Live unanxious lives in a fretful world because you're the children of the Heavenly King. And now in these opening verses of chapter 7, Jesus is further showing his disciples how it is they're to live differently. And now he tells them, not only are you to live unanxious lives in a fretful world, you are to live non-judgmental lives in a fallen world. Judge not that you be not judged. You are to live non-judgmental lives in a fallen world. Now, there are two things that Jesus in particular presses upon his disciples here. He tells them, first of all, that they are not to act like judges. And secondly, they are not to behave like hypocrites. Do not act like a judge. And do not behave like a hypocrite. So consider these two with me this morning. First of all, said Jesus, do not act like a judge. Judge not that you be not judged. Now let me be clear, first of all, what Jesus is not saying. He is not saying that children of the Heavenly Father are never to pass judgment on people, on situations or circumstances. Jesus is not condemning righteous, discerning judgment, but censorious judgmentalism. If you look down, for example, to verse 5, Jesus says of some, and to some, no doubt, you hypocrite. He's passing a judgment on certain people. He was always doing it with the religious elite of his day, calling them blind guides, hypocrites, whitewashed sepulchres. He was passing righteous judgment on them. And even in verse 6, as we shall see next time, he says, do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs. He is expecting that Christian believers will be discerning enough to know and to recognize dogs when they see them and pigs when they encounter them. There are people who behave like dogs, Jesus is saying. And there are people who behave like pigs. And you are not to cast the riches of the gospel before them. Jesus is not in any sense condemning discerning, thoughtful, wise, righteous judgment. But rather he's condemning the spirit of self-righteous judgmentalism. Of setting yourself up as a censor by which other people are to be judged. In other words, Jesus is saying, do not be holier than thou. Judge not that you be not judged. Do not become a censorious fault finder. Perhaps at the back of our Lord's mind here is the propensity, the awareness of the propensity we all have to find fault. And it's not hard to find fault. You would have to be blind, deaf and dumb not to find fault in other people, even in those whom you love and cherish. But Jesus is saying, don't be a fault finder. Don't be a censorious, judgmental fault finder. Do not act like a judge. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, you know, it actually doesn't matter to me a hoot what other people think of me. I stand before one master. I'm answerable to one judge. And I think I can probably say, hopefully with truthfulness, that to every person who's come into membership of this congregation in the 13 years that I've been here, I've said to every single one of them, on the day of Jesus Christ, you'll have to answer to him and not to me. Don't live your life before me, but live it before the Heavenly Father. Live it before the Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus is pinpointing the propensity we all have to be judgmental, to set ourselves up as arbiters and censors of other people's behavior. Now, let me say again, our Lord is not saying that Christian believers are never to say, that's wrong. That's wrong. You are doing wrong. You're behaving wrongly. He's not saying that. He's putting his finger on self-righteous judgmentalism. Peter read earlier in the 103rd Psalm, words that have meant much to me over many years. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, nor does he, the Lord, repay us according to our iniquities. He is rich in mercy. He is kind to those who fall and who fail. He is slow to anger. He doesn't pounce upon us when we sin and fail. He is grieved. He is dishonored. But he is rich in mercy. And that's why Jesus in the Beatitudes says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And that's why Jesus goes on to say here in verse 2, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, you will be measured. And of course, what he's saying is, the way you treat others will be the index by which God treats you. And that's why ultimately it's a gospel issue, you see. How can Jesus say, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy? What gives people a merciful spirit towards those who sin, who fail them, who disappoint them, who grieve them? It's because they themselves have first received mercy. They have received the astonishing, breathtaking mercy of Almighty God against whom they had sinned and grieved and wounded and defiled. And God in Jesus Christ has come to them, and by the blood atoning work of Christ on Calvary's cross, he has washed them clean of all their sin. God has showered mercy upon them, and they cannot get over the wonder of mercy, and that's why they show mercy to others. It's a gospel issue, you see. An unmerciful heart is simply a heart that has never received mercy. I was thinking of that earlier this morning or late last night in the book of James. Judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. If we show no mercy, how can we think that God will be merciful to us? For we simply betray ourselves as people who have never come to him to receive the mercy of his love, of his pardon, of his restoring kindness through the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus says, don't be a censorious, judgmental man or woman. Don't set yourself up as a paragon. You see, one of the marks of a Christian, the weakest Christian as well as the best of Christians, one of the marks of a Christian is a deep, profound, ingenerated, inescapable sense of the sinfulness of your own sin. It never leaves you. It never overwhelms you, because you know that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And you can come to the Heavenly Father with joy and delight, even as you come to him with shame and sorrow. It's a gospel issue. It's a gospel issue. And so Jesus says, don't act like a judge. Don't walk around this fallen world as if you were a paragon. And too often, I'm sure, times without number, I've been guilty of that. Judge not that you be not judged. Treat other people as God in Christ in his great mercy has treated you. Lest you find on the last day your heart exposed as a heart that has never received mercy. When Paul wrote to, let me get this right, the Ephesians, he said, to me who am less than the least of all the saints. Now, Paul's not engaging in false humility. He actually believed that in one sense, apostle though he was less than the least. And he actually talks a little grammatical nonsense. To me who am the leaster of all God's people, to this grace was given me to preach amongst the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And that's why when he wrote to the Corinthians with all their nonsense, yes, he could speak pointedly, but he says to him, do you remember in the second letter, I appeal to you by the gentleness of Christ. Don't act like a censorious, judgmental fault finder. But then secondly, Jesus says, and don't behave like a hypocrite. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, Jesus is saying. He's painting a word picture here that's surreal. It belongs to the theatre of the absurd. It's bizarre. It's comical. I was at my dentist last week. Johan won't mind this. It doesn't embarrass him in the slightest. A little bit of whatever was annoying me, and I sat down and Can you imagine me sitting there, if this little bit of tooth was bothering me, and in comes Johan with a big log sticking out his eye. Oh, I'm glad to see you, Ian. Oh, I'm going to fix this little problem you have. I would be thinking, who does he think he is? He's got a big branch sticking out of his head. He's got a tree sticking out of his eye. I wouldn't know whether to burst asunder with laughter or just to take to my heels. But thankfully there was no log and there was no tree, and he just sat me down and boom, 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 without a jag. I'm a man, you see, without a jag. It was dealt with. But you see, it's the comedic character of what Jesus is saying here that highlights the absurdity of it. You see someone with a little problem, a little wrong, and you say, I can fix that for you, I can point it out. The last people to point out sin in other people are self-righteous people, including self-righteous Christians. It's absurd. That's the point that Jesus is making here. It's utterly, utterly absurd. You wouldn't think of it. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ knows the propensity of the human heart, even of the professing Christian heart, to see specks. Now, he's not saying you're never to point out specks. We all need one another to encourage and help one another to be better than we are. We are our brother's keeper, our sister's keeper. We need those who love us to come alongside us and to say, you know, I need to tell you this. I need to tell you this. Remember many years ago, if I counted, I'd be embarrassed, but probably 40 years ago, and maybe Alistair and Roberto were at the same conference. It was a conference of UCCF student leaders in Scotland, and someone from the darkest south of England was speaking. And his talks were okay, but they weren't as Calvinistic as I would have liked. They weren't as reformed as I would have liked. And when it came to the question time, I let him know that. I probably knew more theology even then than the speaker. And I let him know it. And everything I said, I think, probably was right. A few minutes after the session ended, the UCCF leader in Scotland came alongside me. A dear friend who loved me, who had been kind to me, who had spent much time with me. And he said to me, Ian, that was a disgrace. That was a disgrace. You behaved unconscionably. I wanted to reply, but no words would come out. I wanted to, in some measure, say, well, yeah, okay, but I couldn't get a word out. But the thing that kept pressing on my mind and heart was this. He's saying that because he loves me. He's saying that because he loves me. It wasn't a speck he was pointing out. It was a bigger than a speck. But you see, he in a sense had won the right to point it out, to expose it, to bring it to the light. We'd had a history. And Jesus is warning against the dread spiritual disease of hypocrisy, of being holier than thou, of thinking we are better, wiser, more gifted, more knowledgeable than others. We've seen that in this church over the years. People pouncing on specks, while seemingly oblivious to logs in their own life. I don't know how well acquainted you are with the letter to the Hebrews. you should be. It's a remarkable book in many ways, but one of the most remarkable features of the letter to the Hebrews is the way it speaks of Jesus Christ as the great high priest of his people, the one who at God's right hand intercedes for us and watches over us and defends us from all our enemies. And the writer to the Hebrews says this at the end of chapter 4, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." You know what the writer is saying? He's saying all judgment is in the hands of Jesus Christ, but listen to this, he's never judgmental. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. And isn't this brought out so astonishingly? I don't think we have words, in the English language at least, to explicate the grace of Jesus Christ in John 4 and John 8. At the well of Sychar in John 4, Jesus comes alongside this woman who has had 5 husbands. She's now with the 6th, who's not her husband. He's her live-in lover. And Jesus breaks all social conventions. He comes, he asks her for a drink. Actually, he commands her, "Dos pain," he says. But she hears it as a request. Isn't that amazing? He commands her, "Give me a drink." And she says, "Why do you ask me for a drink? You're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan." Jesus doesn't say to her, "Woman, you're in breach of all the commandments of my father. You're a disgrace to the religion you profess." He talks to her about living water. And she's intrigued. And she says, "Give me this living water." And then Jesus says, "Go call your husband." I don't have a husband." "Well, at least in that you're right. You've had 5. And the 6th, well..." But you see what Jesus does? He comes to a woman whose life is not marked by specks, but whose life is engulfed and been taken over by sin. And he's kind to her. He's gentle with her. But then comes the point where he says, "Bring your man," because he's saying to her, there's no forgiveness in the darkness. You've got to come into the light. And Jesus isn't saying we're not to point out specks or other things, but he's saying we're to do it in a way that reflects the grace of God. And the same thing in John 8, even more, I think, just, it's breathtaking. The woman caught in adultery. What wicked men these men were who caught her in this and dragged her to Jesus. And then Jesus says, "He who is without sin, cast the first stone." And they all melt away. And the woman's left alone with Jesus. And he said, "Who's here to condemn you?" "No one, Lord," she says. No one. She just doesn't know what's going on. And Jesus says to her, "Neither do I condemn you." But then he says this, "Go and sin no more." Don't act like a judge. Don't behave like a hypocrite. Reflect the grace of the Heavenly Father. As Paul puts it to the Christians in Ephesus, he says at the end of chapter 4, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Be imitators of God as beloved children." God is merciful. I don't know how many more years I have left here. None of us know the day or the hour, do we? And the day will come, at some point, I would presume, when you'll call a pastor. I don't know who'll be on that search committee. I might still be here. I might be up north. I might be out west. I might be up there. But here's what I want to leave with you. What kind of man would you think of calling? You say, well, we want a preacher. Well, that's good. That's a good start. We want a pastor. That's a good start. Someone that doesn't use big words. That's okay. Here's where you need to begin. You want to find a man who has a deep, ingenerated, pervasive sense of his own sinfulness. Because two things will come from that. Number one, he'll be slow to be judgmental because he looks at his own heart. But secondly, he'll be quick to proclaim the grace of Christ because he's tasted it himself. That's not the only thing you would want. But I would think perhaps it's the first thing you'll look for. Who mirrors, because of his own deep sense of sinfulness, the breathtaking grace of Jesus Christ, who sympathizes with us in all our weaknesses, and we come to him in our shame and brokenness and say, Lord, here I am again. And do you know what he says? Be of good cheer. Be of good cheer. I've taken away all your sin. That doesn't make you want to get up and just carry on as before. It makes you want to say how deep the Father's love for us, how vast, beyond all measure. You see, ultimately, it's a gospel thing. Everything goes back to the cross. Everything. Every single thing goes back to Calvary. Everything, 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 everything. It's crux probat omnia, as Luther put it. The cross is the test of everything. May it ever be so in all our lives. Amen.